Our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 63, and we're going to look at the first six verses. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. In Matthew chapter 6, we find instruction that our Lord gave to His disciples on prayer. And one of the reasons that passage is so well known to us is because in that instruction He gave the disciples an example of prayer. We speak of it as the Lord's Prayer. That's how it's popularly known, but probably the better name for it is the Model Prayer. It has six requests. The first is that God's name would be hallowed, that His name would be reverenced in the world. The second and third requests are for the coming of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is a familiar request to us. It was familiar to the Jews because they would frequently recite a prayer at the close of the synagogue service in which they would ask for God's kingdom to rule speedily and soon. In other words, they were praying, "Thy kingdom come. May it come quickly." We're to be praying for that as well. The glorious messianic kingdom is our hope. It is the goal of history. It is the climax of salvation when Christ, who has saved us from the penalty and the power of sin, will then save us from the very presence of sin. But in praying that, praying for the Lord's kingdom to come, do we really realize what we're praying for? Because we're not only praying that His kingdom will come upon this earth, we are also praying for His judgment on the world. Because when Christ comes again, He will come as judge of the earth, and His kingdom will come in violence. He will put down rebellion and destroy all the powers that are raised up against Him. And we see that clearly. We see it graphically in our text of Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Passage begins with a watchman, probably the prophet himself, seeing a lone figure coming up to Jerusalem through the desert from the south. Something both mysterious and majestic about him. He is clothed in bright robes and marching with strength and confidence. It is an impressive sight. And so the watchman calls out to him with an expression of wonder. Who is this one who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra, marching in the greatness of his strength? I thought of this text some years ago when I was standing on Masada, the ancient Jewish fortress high up on the western shore of the Dead Sea. Ancient Edom was located to the southeast of that fortress. So I looked in that direction, and I read these verses and tried to picture what Isaiah saw. That mighty man, splendidly dressed in bright garments, walking with a kind of swagger through the stark desert. That's the picture that is given. It is the picture of a conqueror. It is a revelation of Christ as Savior returning in triumph over the enemy. Edom is the enemy, and Edom was the historical enemy of Judah. Its people were descendants of Esau, so they were cousins of the Jews, but they hated Israel and opposed them from the very beginning. The conflict between the two peoples was signaled from the very start when the two twins, Jacob and Esau, struggled with each other in the womb of Rebekah. Two nations are in your womb, God told her. The older shall serve the younger. And the older Esau and the Edomites resented that always. They hated Judah. They were the nation's implacable enemy throughout the nation's history. When Israel came out of Egypt, the Edomites wouldn't let them pass through their land on their way to Canaan. And the two nations fought wars all through their histories. But the seeds of conflict were not national. They were not political. They were spiritual. Edom hated election. It hated God's choice of Jacob. It hated grace. And so it was the chronic enemy of God's people. But the enemies of God's people are the enemies of God. And they cannot prevail in that conflict, not in the end. And that is what this vision is about. The Lord's triumph over His enemies. Edom is really not the point of this text. Edom is only a type, only a representative of Israel's enemies and all of the enemies of God's people. So the reference to Edom is not to the historical destruction of the nation, though in the course of time it did pass away. This is a prophecy of what will come of all of the powers that oppose God. It is a picture of this defeat of the enemy, and it is pictured in this imposing person coming up to Zion through the desert from Edom, from its capital, Bozrah, having laid waste to that city. But Isaiah doesn't know that. He's the watchman. He's the one looking out over the desert and seeing this impressive figure coming up from the south. He doesn't know who this mysterious warrior is or what he's done. Still, he is arrested. His attention is arrested by the appearance of this person and his manner of approach. This is clearly someone who must be faced, someone the watchman must address, the watchman must question, and so he asks him to identify himself. Who is this one who is majestic in his apparel? The answer is significant. It is messianic. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The thing that identifies this majestic person is, first of all, that he speaks. All through the Bible, from the first chapter to the last, God is identified as one who speaks. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. Revelation 21, verse 5, the Lord is on His throne and He gives the command, write, for these words are faithful and true. All through the book of Isaiah, the Messiah is portrayed as speaking, as revealing, making himself known. The Lord is the God of words, the God of revelation. He's not like the dumb idols that Isaiah ridicules all through this prophecy. They cannot speak. They cannot help. They can do nothing. They're gods, figments of men's imagination. They're just stone or wood. They cannot speak, but God does. He can speak. He does speak. He reveals himself, and he reveals his ways to men. He speaks truth. He speaks righteousness. But notice here, he doesn't say, "I speak righteousness." He says, "I speak in righteousness." I think that's significant. That single word "in" defines the point that he's making. It is the manner in which he speaks that is important here. That's what characterizes him. All that he says and all that he does is in righteousness. It is pure. It is holy. Therefore, his words are always true. This revelation is reliable. And it tells us the future. Men want to know the future. You see this in these shops that you see periodically. Amazing enough, people actually go to these places where they have a palm reader and people will tell you the future and look into your hand. People want to know the future. There's nothing reliable in any of those things, but this is reliable. This is the future that we can bank upon. And what he tells us here is that all of the Edoms of this world, all of the powers that rise up against God and afflict his people will be put down and destroyed. That is our hope. We are not a people who live in this world without hope, not knowing what's coming. We may not know what's coming later today. We may not know what's coming tomorrow or next year, but we know ultimately what's coming, and it's victory. And that's what this prophecy is about. It is a prophecy of triumph over evil, and it is reliable because the Lord always speaks in righteousness. And so what he speaks is righteous. And this prophecy is also reliable because the Lord is also mighty to save. He is well able to save. And that's what this is about. It's not about destruction, not primarily, but about the salvation of God's people. That will come through the defeat of the enemy. God will judge all those who oppress his people. But he will do that in order to save his people, save them from temptation and save them from tribulation. That, as I say, is what this vision is about. Judgment on the wicked for the purpose of delivering God's people and establishing righteousness on the earth. Again, that is our hope. And the Lord says that he is well able to do it, well able to accomplish it. He is mighty to save. He has the power to deliver and bring his kingdom in all of its glory to this earth. That's our future. But Isaiah sees this vision as an accomplished fact. The Lord approaches as one who has already conquered. We see it as the future. What's being spoken of here is of the future, but it's presented here as an accomplished fact. And there's a purpose in that. In fact, it's a purpose that we see as we read through the prophets. We've seen it already in the book of Isaiah, what is called a prophetic perfect. It's a future event that's put in the past tense to say, in effect, it is so certain to occur that it's as though it's already happened. It's an accomplished event. God is Lord over history. He has planned history from all eternity, from eternity past, and He will bring it to pass. God of Isaiah is sovereign over the ages. He is Lord of time, and as I say, He will accomplish everything that He has planned. Isaiah, we've made this point, I think, from the very beginning, but as you read through the book, you cannot help but see it if you read it carefully, even if you read it casually, I suppose. Isaiah is a prophet of the big God. God is large in His mind. He is a great and mighty God. Back in chapter 14, verse 24, Isaiah said, actually the Lord is speaking, He says through the prophet, "Just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand." And then he adds in chapter 14, verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it?" No one. That's the point. God is God. He's all-knowing, He's all-wise, and no one, as Isaiah says, can turn back His hand. He cannot be frustrated. And what he says here, this majestic one who has come up from battle, who is victorious, what he says here is he is mighty to save. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of Savior that we have. Now, by verse 2, this lone warrior has arrived close enough so that Isaiah can see clearly that his bright garments, these splendid garments that he's wearing, are a deep crimson. And so he asks a second question. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress?" Now, that's an appropriate question to ask because he knows that he's come from Edom. He knows that he's come from Bozra. And that is a place, Edom was a place of wine presses. It was known for that. Coins from Bozra that are dated from Roman times were minted, coined with the image of a wine press on them. And so from his appearance, the prophet wondered if he had been in Bozra treading the winepress. The answer is given in verses 3 through 6, and it's almost shocking. His robes were bathed not in the blood of grapes, but in the blood of men. Verse 3, "I have trodden the wine trough alone in from the peoples, there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment." In verse 6, he says, "I trod down the people in my anger." And he did that. He attacked the enemies of his people and trampled them under his feet with such violence, so decisively that he stained his clothing with their blood. Now, this is a familiar image to us, and it's familiar to us because Julia Ward Howe made it so. She was no Christian. In fact, she was a Unitarian. Unfortunately, she was raised in a Calvinistic home. Her father was a consistent Calvinist, but she rejected predestination and all of that and became a Unitarian. But she knew the Bible well enough to seize on this imagery to give the Union Army its anthem in the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And so we know the line, "He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored." This is from that. Or that is from this, I should say. That line is from this passage. But this passage is not about that. It's not about what she wrote about. It's not about God's present work of justice. This is an eschatological scene. It is about the future and the second coming of the Lord. The Apostle John correctly interpreted this text in that way in Revelation 19 in verses 13 and 15, where he describes Christ returning on a white horse wearing a robe dipped in blood. It changes the imagery there. Here it's sprinkled with blood. There it's dipped in blood, having tread the winepress of God's fierce wrath. It's a violent scene. And the reason for it is given in both verses 3 and 6. His anger. Not anger in the sense we normally associate with anger, not in the sense of malice. The Lord's reasons for anger are pure and just, and the outworking of His anger is pure and just. The Lord is not indifferent. The Lord is not unemotional in the dispensing of justice. I can imagine that some judges must be that. Day in, day out, they face trials, and they're not terribly familiar with everything that faces them. They're not personally involved with the cases that come before them. And so they must face these cases and render their verdicts with in a somewhat detached way, that they're not being personally interested or attached to the case that is before them. And so they're probably, generally, somewhat dispassionate in their justice, which is a good thing. But the Lord is not like that. He is not like one who's uninvolved with the case that will come before Him in the great judgment to come. He will bring judgment on the world with a personal interest in it as a judge whose own children have been violently attacked by those who will be judged. He will judge the world as one who has seen His own creation defiled by those who will be judged, as one whose own name has been dishonored by those who will be judged. He's personally involved in this great judgment that's to come. He is not the God of Aristotle, the passionless, unmoved mover. He feels very deeply and very personally about the things that will be judged. He feels very personally and deeply about sin. It is against Him. It is against His own elect, whom He loves infinitely. So He will execute judgment fervently, zealously, like a furious warrior judge. That's the picture that's given here. Which led one of the commentators to ask the question, does this image of Christ bathed in blood suggest that He is a tyrant who has gone berserk? That's the word that he used. It's an interesting word. Berserk is actually from the Old Norse and was used of Nordic warriors. Viking warriors who would go berserk on the battlefield and fight with a frenzy. In fact, they were literally called berserkers. So is that what's pictured here? Kind of picture that Hollywood draws upon with its superheroes. Well, this is not any of that. This isn't bloodlust and mayhem. This is about judgment, which is carried out violently, and judgment must be. That's how judgment is executed, with violence, but it is carried out rationally and fairly. It's carried out judiciously. But it does give a graphic picture of judgment. It is gruesome as we reflect upon it. Can't miss that, and it's portrayed that way. It's portrayed for that way, though, for a reason. This isn't gratuitous violence. There is a reason, a rationale behind this, and it is to say, in effect, that judgment will be horrific. We really have no idea how horrific the judgment of God will be. It will be absolutely just. It will be absolutely righteous. He speaks in righteousness. He acts in righteousness. It will not be gratuitous at all. But the effect of this is to show us that it will be horrific, it will be final, and it is coming. That is certain. And that should elicit a response. Men should tremble before something like this and do everything in their power to make sure they are on God's side, that they are in His family, Because as terrible as this is for the nations of the world, this is deliverance for God's people. This is salvation. This is how the kingdom will come. But it is only for those who are citizens of that kingdom, only for those who know the Lord. Those who are not in Christ's kingdom will be in the wine vat of His wrath. They will be trampled under, and their blood, He says, will stain His raiment. For, He says in verse 4, the day of vengeance was in my heart. In other words, the day of judgment has come. Now, you remember a couple of weeks ago when we studied not the previous chapter, but the chapter before that, chapter 61. And we read from Luke chapter 4. And that's where Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth. It's early in His ministry. His ministry has just begun. He stands up, or rather, he takes the text, he opens it, and he reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he stopped there, right in the middle of verse 2, because the next line reads, and the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance did not come with our Lord's first coming. That was a day of grace when He Himself endured the vengeance of God so that liberty to captives could be proclaimed. We are now living in that day of God's patience when people are being called to redemption and salvation. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of God's grace and patience. But a day of vengeance is coming. It too is a day of salvation. In the next line, it is called the year of redemption. But it is the redemption that will come through vengeance, when the Lord, as judge of all the earth, will break the power of evil, sweep it away, and establish His kingdom. Now, all of this is God's work alone. In verse 1, the Lord comes up from Bozra in His glowing garments alone. Doesn't have a retinue with Him, doesn't have an army following Him. He is alone. In verse 3, He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Now again in verse 5, He says of the day of vengeance and redemption, there is no one to help. My own arm brought salvation. Salvation is God's work alone. That is true in the broadest meaning of the words. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah said. It's His work, and His work alone. Only He can accomplish it. And while the context here in Isaiah has to do with salvation at the end of the age, salvation from the presence of sin, that future redemption is based on the past redemption of the cross. Can't separate the two. We can distinguish between them, and they're two different events, but they're inseparably connected. In fact, some of the early church fathers interpreted this vision of Christ coming up from Bozra in these red garments as being about His first coming, and the blood sprinkled on His raiment, His garments, as being His own blood from Calvary. That is not the meaning here, but that is the basis for what takes place here. It is the basis for the salvation that's described in this text. Everyone's place in the kingdom to come was purchased by Christ at Calvary through the shedding of His blood. The only reason that we who have believed in Christ will not pass through the judgment that's described here is because Christ passed through it for us. He judged our sin at the cross. And He did it alone. He never asked us to join Him in that work of salvation. didn't ask for our help. We had nothing to do with it. We had nothing to add to His work at the cross. In fact, the only thing that we could add to it is our sin. As Isaiah wrote in the next chapter, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The best that we have, the very best that we have in and of ourselves, that which is of our own making, the very best is bad. Just old rags and filthy rags at that. So what could we add? What could we add to our Lord's work? And the answer, of course, is nothing. Christ alone is qualified to save. Only He could stand in our place because He alone is the righteous, sinless man. And only He is mighty to save a multitude of sinners because He's also God. Very God of very God, the God-man, which gives His death as a man eternal value. He trod the winepress of Calvary alone because only He could tread it. Now, He does give us a part to play in the work that He has accomplished. We're to pray for that kingdom. The end of the book of Revelation. That's what John does. Amen, come Lord Jesus, he says. And Jesus answers, I'm coming quickly. John, at the end of it all, prays, come. And we're to be praying that. We're to be praying, thy kingdom come. That is a work that we exercise in the work of our Lord. He's given us that task to do. And of course, He's given us the task of spreading the message. He tells us to go out and proclaim the good news of salvation. We have that responsibility. But the good news that we proclaim is that the work of salvation is finished. There's nothing for us to add to it. We can only recognize that we have nothing to give to God, and we can only receive through faith alone the gift of Christ, the gift that He won for us at Calvary, the gift of salvation, of forgiveness, of eternal life. No, salvation is God's work. Christ entered the winepress of Golgotha alone. He went there as our representative. But He suffered alone the wrath of God's just judgment for us when He did that. So there is in this statement, I have trodden the wine trough alone, at least an illustration of Calvary and Christ's suffering for us. That is where He saved His elect ones. It's where He purchased us for Himself. Which shows that He is, as He says, mighty to save. He didn't merely make salvation a possibility as though one might set a table and then invite guests to come and hope that they come, and some would, some wouldn't. Potentially, no one would come, actually. That's not the way it is. He accomplished the work. He actually saved us. He bought us, redeemed us at the cross through His death. That's where He purchased for God all those whom God had given to Him. Now, it is true, man must believe. But that is what election and atonement are about. God chose a multitude from eternity past to believe in Christ. He chose us for faith. The Lord's election is to a salvation through faith. And by dying for them, Christ obtained the faith which He gives to us as a gift. Christ is mighty to save. That not only does He save those who repent, and He does that, but He's also able to make them repent. Now, that's probably not a good way of putting it, make them repent. So maybe I should revise it to cause them to repent. That doesn't make us do things contrary to our will or our desires. He causes that to occur, though. Ultimately, He is the one. He gives us new hearts. Now, He doesn't ask us if we want a new heart. He doesn't say, would you have a heart of flesh? May I replace your heart of stone with this new heart? Because if He did that, we'd all say no. We'd reject His offer. He doesn't dialogue with us in any way. He, in His grace, comes upon us and changes us. And because He does, we gladly, willingly look to Him and believe in Him. We willingly respond to Him. But not only does He save, He keeps us saved. He begins the work, He ends the work. He changes us. He makes us into new creatures who love Him and love God's ways, and then He preserves us in that life and in that faith. He keeps us believing. That's one of the great proofs of true Christianity. Changed lives. If you've ever had doubts, and we all have doubts at times, don't we? Doubts about the truth of Christianity. After all, we live in a world that is absolutely set against us, completely against us. And if we don't hear it explicitly and in a very direct way, we certainly get the message in very subtle ways that what the world holds up is true, and what we believe is just on the outside of that. It's a minority view. So we sometimes can't help but find ourselves wondering, is it really true? That's not uncommon. Mr. Spurgeon wrote that he would sometimes find himself asking, is this religion true, which day after day I incessantly preach to the people? Is it really true? And he'd face these doubts, and then he said, when he looked at the lives that were changed by the gospel, the drunkards who were freed from slavery to drink, and the worst of sinners who were brought into the family of God and declared righteous, and then through sanctification were being made righteous, then he knew that it was true. He could see that in the lives that had been affected. And that's what Christ does. He changes people. Like he did that wild man of the Gerasenes who was filled with demons, living naked among the tombs, screaming and gnashing himself with stones day and night. But when Christ met him, he changed him. He delivered him so that the man was found fully clothed in his right mind, sitting at the Lord's feet. What a miraculous change he brought. That's what Christ does. He is, as he says, mighty to save. He saves from sin's penalty and from its power, plucks people as brands from the burning, and clothes them in His righteousness and gives them a right mind. He saves us and keeps us saved. So when we have doubts, we need to look around us and see what God's done, what He's doing, what He will yet do. Read His Word and reflect on His promises. He saves, and if He did that for you, He can do that for others. He can do that for your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife or your colleague at work or at school. You pray for them and nothing changes. Nothing happens. And it's discouraging. And you may want to give up. What's the point of praying? Nothing really happens. Nothing's really changing in their life. I don't see any interest in the gospel. Their life is still in complete disarray and disorder. What's the point? You want to give up. Don't do that. Keep at it. Monica prayed for her son Augustine for many years. She was a devoted mother. And yet she had to watch her son take up with a mistress, watched him join a religious cult, saw him become a devotee of philosophy, and then become devoted to his career and become a man of the world. He entertained everything but Christ. But finally, after he had gone far away from home, he had to sneak away from his mother. She wanted to keep him there in North Africa, but he played a trick on her and got away and went to Rome and then up to Milan, far away from home. That's where God saved him, in a lonely little garden in Milan. After many agonizing years, and long prayers, God answered her, and he saved her son. And he can do that for your son or daughter or your friend or your husband or wife or whatever the case may be. We can't do that. We cannot change people. We'd like to do it. We'd like to put our hands on them and shake them and shake the truth into them, but it won't do any good. We can't save people. We can't change people. We can't make them different, but Christ can, and he does. He did it with you. He can do it with others, and he will. So look to him. Don't be discouraged. He is mighty to save. Mighty to save the unrepentant unbeliever, and mighty to save us who have believed but who have gone astray, wandered off like sheep from the fold. He can fetch us out of sin or indifference, rekindle the flame in our hearts, and bring us back to himself. That's the kind of Savior that we have. He never lets go of his people. He's the Good Shepherd. Someday he will come again into this world, and he will change the world and save us from the sin that so easily entangles us and deliver us from the evil powers that seek to destroy us. We are more than conquerors, Paul said, not because of anything in us, that is, that's native to us, but what is in us by God's grace, his Spirit, and the fact that we're in his Son and we are destined to inherit his destiny, which is the world to come. Well, that is the vision Isaiah was giving here in chapter 63. It ends, again, with the gore of the winepress. Verse 6, I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is Revelation 19 and the return of Christ when he comes with a sword and slays the Antichrist and his forces. This is Psalm 2 where he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. This is what awaits the world in rebellion against God. Utter destruction. There is a sober and not too subtle warning in this. And the warning is the exhortation is, repent. Those who refuse will be made drunk on the wrath of God. So men can either believe in Christ who poured out his lifeblood for sinners, or they can remain in rebellion and have their own lifeblood poured out on the earth. That is the choice that's given to mankind. But Christ will be the victor. And it will be a single-handed conquest. Again, Christ will tread the winepress alone. He will not do it with the help of the church. The heavenly armies are described as being with him at his return, but Christ is the one who wields the sword that strikes down the nations. It's by his power that the world will be conquered. Revelation 19, verse 15. He alone is the Almighty. And only he is qualified to judge the world. He is holy, and he is God, so he will do it. And all the glory will go to him. Salvation is of the Lord. That is the future. That is what history is moving toward. Christ's return, the destruction of the enemies of righteousness, and the establishment of God's glorious kingdom over the earth. So in light of this glorious promise, how should we live? Is this just an interesting doctrine to study, an interesting thing to think about? It's interesting, I agree. It's a fascinating passage. It's a very descriptive passage. But is that all? No, this should affect the way we live in the present, and we should, as a result of the things we see here and understand from this, should live with optimism and usefulness. We should be active in the midst of the opposition, not as people who are going to change the world. We're not going to do that. You can be a crusader for one thing or another. You are not going to change the world. I'm not trying to diffuse any good, wholesome activity on your part, but that's not what's going to happen. We're not going to do that. Since the fall in the garden, the world has been in rebellion against God, and that will not change until Christ returns. He will put down the rebellion. He will change the world. We will not change it. But we have the responsibility of being His witnesses in the midst of this rebellion, of standing for the principles of the Christian faith. And God uses that. He uses the presence of His people like light in the midst of darkness. Uses the presence of His people living obediently to affect society for good, at least temporarily. At least in this generation, He can do that, and will do that. We won't bring in the kingdom, but we can call people into the kingdom, call them to Christ, and as the body of Christ that the church is, we as Christians individually can be Christ to the world. We represent Him. They should see Christ in us and hear Him in our words. We can be examples of righteousness to the world. We can show the needy the compassion of Christ. We can show the lost the way to Christ and eternal life. That's what we're to do. In fact, we do it now. If there's anyone here who has not believed in Christ, we invite you to come to Him, whom to know is life eternal. This is the day of salvation. The day of God's grace, the day of God's patience, when He is stretching out His arms and inviting men to come to Him. So come while the opportunity stands. While the door is open, come to Him. Because that day will end. In fact, the end of that comes for people every minute of the day. Death claims people at every moment. And someday it will come for you. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to face death? We all must someday. You can only do that successfully by believing in Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place and paid for your sins. And that way you will receive God's forgiveness and life everlasting. So may God help you to do that and help all of us to stand boldly for Him, to be useful in this day, point others to Christ and be Christ to them. He's coming again. And that's a glorious thing and a great hope for us. Let's pray. Father, we do look forward to that day. It will be, as the prophet said, the awesome and the terrible day of the Lord. It will be awesome to all of us. We will, if we are here at that time, it will be a day of great glory beyond anything we can comprehend, and a terrible day for those that oppose You. So we pray that men will turn from their ways and come to You and come to Christ, their Savior, and believe in Him. May we be men and women who declare the good news to those around us and live it before them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.